This episode of the Gospel Coalition podcast is sponsored by Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, grounded in the truthfulness of Holy Scripture, entrusted with the gospel. Get more information at teds.edu. This is the Gospel Coalition podcast, where we seek to renew the contemporary church in the ancient gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm your host, Colin Hansen. 5 years ago, James Davison Hunter wrote a book called To Change the World. This book has loomed large in the conversation about how Christians should interact with culture, though many Christian scholars and pastors disagree with Hunter's prescription that rather than try to change the world, Christians should seek simply to be faithfully present in the world. This week, the Gospel Coalition released a multi-author ebook evaluating and responding to Hunter's thesis. The book is called Revisiting Faithful Presence. My guest today on the Gospel Coalition podcast is one of the contributors to that book, Vermone Pierre. Pierre is lead pastor for preaching and mission at Roosevelt Community Church in Phoenix, Arizona. He is the author of Gospel-Shaped Living, the latest installment in the Gospel-Shaped Church curriculum published by the Good Book Company and TGC. Vermone, thank you for joining me today.
Great to be here.
Let's talk, Vermone, about what you think is the most helpful thing about James Davison Hunter's idea of faithful presence.
Yeah, you know, in a lot of ways that the book, I think, is helpful just in how it gets to the point of promoting faithful presence. I found his book helpful in the analysis of how Christians engage the culture and in some of the particularly wrong ways in which we think about it, and in many ways some of the limited ways in which we approach it. Almost a triumphal way, and an emphasis on politics and other things that I think has steered us wrong, and that, in fact, what's needed, and I think what's perhaps captured, at least the best thing that's captured in that idea of faithful presence, is the idea of Christian engagement at multiple levels of society, Christian faithfulness, faithful witness at multiple levels of society, that as God's people involved in the world, we want to be present as a light, as salt, as thoroughly as possible. And I think that's a helpful, at least, entry point towards thinking through how Christians engage a culture.
Let's talk, though, then, about where you think that idea falls short of what Christians are called to do and who we're called to be.
Yes, in my chapter, you know, I wanted to add, I think, one word that maybe pushes us a little bit more in a lean-in direction in Christian engagement. I described the idea of faithful prophetic presence rather than just faithful presence. I think that the way in which we can understand faithful presence and the way in which I think even to some degree it was argued in some of the examples that Hunter uses advocates a more passive approach, almost a lean-back approach. Christians going about the world just faithfully following Jesus, and hopefully over time things will change. And I think we want, and my understanding of what I see, and I think what Christians are able to do is by leaning in more, and leaning in particularly prophetically, that change can happen in multiple ways. I'm struck by a quote by Dr. Martin Luther King, who describes he describes the church being the conscience of society, and I'm really struck by that, and I think I wanted to capture that by describing it as faithful prophetic presence. The church has sort of the conscience of society, which allows us, at least sets us up to think of how we might better engage in ways that I think we can, even in small ways, expect change.
Could you offer maybe some biblical examples of what that would look like, of that faithful prophetic presence?
Yes, one of the examples, or a couple of the examples I used, come out of just thinking through that idea in Jeremiah 21:29, properly cited in terms of being working for the good of the city. And as I was thinking about that, I was struck by how the scriptures actually then give us, you might say, case studies for how that looks like. And it's actually multiple different things that we see happening. So let's just look at Daniel and his friends. At some level, they're just being faithfully present within the court system, trying to follow the Lord, but serving the king and being part of the court prophets and others and the wise men, but other times they do stand against the trajectory of their society. And so I'm thinking particularly the fiery furnace incident and how they refuse to worship, which is part of the government, the societal system at that point. They refuse to engage in that arena. So I think when you think of those examples, that particular example, it begins to then give us multiple ways in which, multiple models certainly, of how Christians might engage the culture.
Let's talk about a phrase that we often use at the Gospel Coalition, a counterculture for the common good. This is listed in our foundation documents, and you've been involved with the Gospel Coalition for a number of years. You've been to a number of our events and participated in those discussions. And I'm wondering, how does this aim of the common good interact with the notion of a counterculture? It's the juxtaposition of these two ideas next to each other that really draws out the tension that we see in Scripture. So describe how you see that working out for the church to be a counterculture for the common good.
Well, I think it's important to hold both those two together. And I think depending on the Christian, we might lean in one direction or the other. But I think both are present. You know, I often tell people that at least in Roosevelt and people we engage with in our area, that Jesus is going to be the most relevant person they'll ever encounter, but he's also going to be the most challenging person you'll encounter. So relevant is sort of that common good aspect, that Jesus meets us where we're at, and it speaks to the issues that we care about, and in many ways the things that we want to see in our world. But he's also the most challenging person we'll encounter. He doesn't leave us where we're at. And in many ways helps us see that the small tastes of good that people want in our world are only a shadow of the ultimate good that he wants to lead us towards. And I think of Jesus speaking to Zacchaeus, and he meets him where he's at, and he has dinner with him. But at the end of that dinner, he realizes he can't keep stealing money. He's got to return money. And so that's a process. Certainly some people recoil along the way. And I think real pursuit of good for people means pursuing ultimately their ultimate good. But common good is a way of where we might meet people where they're at, and then by God's grace lead them to that different culture, that alternate culture, that better culture that is centered on Christ.
Let's come at one of the most significant, certainly modern movements of Christian expression in the public square, the civil rights movement, one that you hold out as a model of cultural engagement for the church in your chapter in the book on faithful presence. Well, what about the civil rights movement do you think is both faithful to Scripture and also then a model for how we can engage in this particular era?
Well, one of the things that I'm struck by, and the more reading I do about the civil rights movement, the more I'm struck by how clear this was, if you read the primary sources, how much this has been lost today, is how biblically driven and biblically grounded it really was, particularly among the leaders, particularly from Dr. King as well. But they had a very strong sense that this is a Christian movement. It is motivated by Christ. Dr. King, in his book, Strength to Love, talks about changing laws, but also the need to change hearts, to change people towards knowing and following Jesus Christ. And so I think that's an important, I think, aspect of how what we're talking about here, that we are not talking about being untethered from Scripture. We're talking about being, in some ways, standing more firmly upon the foundation of Scripture, but then using that as a means by which we can speak truth into the areas that are around us. And I think you see that in the civil rights movement, and what I think is illustrative about the civil rights movement is you see people confronting issues on multiple levels. So you see grassroots action through I'm thinking particularly the bus boycott, Montgomery bus boycott in 1955 and 1956. See the grassroots movement of the boycott of the buses. But you also needed very much changes in the legal system. Ultimately, that boycott would not have worked until the Supreme Court decided that the bus boycott, that the segregation of African Americans on buses was illegal. So you needed things happening at that sort of bigger institutional levels. So again, in many ways, it's suggestive to me of the multiple ways in which Christians can engage culture. And maybe for me, it's a way of bringing a lot of different views together on this. In some ways, I would say some people are going to be maybe more passive on this. They're going to take more of a supportive, prayerful role. Others might be more active. I think it's all needed. Maybe the one thing I would say is that it's all needed in the direction of saying that the church does have a role to play within the world, a kind of light in the darkness. And to the degree in which some light is going to be more directly engaged in the darkness and other light is in a more supportive way, it's all used of the Lord. And I think the civil rights movement is a good example of how that might play out.
Can you explain then, why is it that so many times today when Christians try to bring a biblical morality and be that conscience for the culture that you described earlier from Dr. King, that we're often seen as wanting to dominate and to dictate and to control our neighbors, whereas the civil rights movement is seen as a great blessing to the culture. Yep. And what's the difference in those two cases?
Well, yeah, I would say the civil rights movement, we look back and see it as a blessing. Even then, there was a lot of people who looked down on Dr. King and what they were doing and saw it as being not a help to the culture. And I think what grounded them, and perhaps really what we should learn from, is the strong desire of Dr. King to do good to all people, even those who oppressed them. And you have some really striking language that, you know, honestly, I think to myself, I don't know if I could have said this. You know, he talked often of the racist and the segregationist, how we want good for them as well. We want to see them be brought into the beloved community, I think, as he described it, which is really striking considering the things that happened to people, the people who were killed. The real desire that, you know, what we're pursuing is not just good for us, but good for all people in a way that creates something that blesses all. I think that general sort of not just humility, but also generosity of spirit, generosity of love. You know, his book, Strength to Love, is a good way of describing it. That strong love of others needs to be conveyed when we talk about things like biblical sexuality, morality in general, and within society. There is the sense that we are essentially coming down on top of people. It almost becomes pharisaical, that we're above you, and if you can only just get your stuff right, you can join us at this higher level. It's much different to come from below and to say, you know, we are in desperate need of redemption, all of us, and what I desire is the greatest good for you. And there's ways of which we communicate that, and stances we can take, and postures we can take that, even if people reject it, they're rejecting it for different reasons. They're rejecting us because, in many ways, we're being so aggressively gracious, and I think that's a better place to be.
Good points. In your description of faithful prophetic presence in our culture, you described three different types of prophets. And I thought this was so helpful because what we run into often is that people have different gifting and they expect everybody to be exactly the way they are and to share that same gifting and to say that and to offer that same approach. But describe these three different kinds of prophets and why you think there is more than one effective way to engage our culture.
Yes, I appreciate you pointing that out. I wanted a way to maybe recognize the different, as you said, giftings people have and different ways people might engage the culture and say it's all legitimate and that some stand out more than others, but we shouldn't dismiss the other ways in which people might engage the culture because I think the Lord uses all of it. And so the metaphor I used was the idea of three different levels, as you mentioned, the court prophet, an exile prophet, and then what I call the wilderness prophet. And so the court prophet, in my mind, is I'm thinking of someone like Nathan, someone who's part of the system, part of the institution. And they're there faithfully serving, but to speak God's truth, but they're also they're part of what's going on. And it's not wrong for them to be part of what's going on. They're expertly placed there. You might imagine Daniel's friends also fitting in that role. Then there's what I would call the wilderness prophet. That's actually the second category. So these are people who are close to the center. They're in the periphery, but close to the center, close enough to speak to the institutions, but just far enough outside where in many ways they can speak a little bit more provocatively at times because they're not dependent upon the institution. You know, I think of Dr. King was essentially in that role. I mean, he was very much engaging the institution, but also he had his own institution that he was functioning out of that was a little bit outside of the center. Now, Dr. Hunter, I think, gets into that aspect and mentions that of how in different ways change actually happens. So that's what I was trying to capture with that term, wilderness prophet. And then the last one I call exile prophets. And so these are people who essentially speak to the oppressed community or the community that's agitating for change. And so in many ways, they're there to galvanize and motivate their peoples. And James Baldwin, you might say, falls into that, even though he's not a Christian. It's that kind of sense, that aspect, where in many ways there's a, I think, legitimate role for people who are in many ways speaking directly to their own communities, and they know the rest of the world is listening in, but what they're doing is trying to speak prophetically to their own communities and motivate them, engage them, strengthen them for whatever role they have. So as I said, those are just three different ways of describing this overall idea of faithful prophetic presence. And I think hopefully that's expansive enough to allow multiple different ways for people to maybe be used of the Lord to be a faithful prophetic presence.
I find that extremely helpful as a way of categorizing those different groups, and we see that, and unfortunately, they're often fighting with each other, not recognizing that different gifting, and that we there that I think importantly, as you have identified, they reflect biblical truth. Different ways. Not every prophet acted in exactly the same way and was called by God to do the same things.
Yes.
In the remaining time, let's talk about your gospel-shaped living curriculum. Very excited about this. This is the third installment in this five-part series. We've already looked at worship, written by Jared Wilson. We've looked at outreach, written by Eric Raymond. And now we're looking at gospel-shaped living. It's a very broad category, includes many different things, focusing on church community, how we live among one another, including things like multi-ethnic ministry that are major priorities for the Gospel Coalition. But let's talk about some of the false ideas that you identified in this curriculum that have at times shaped the ways Christians interact with those with the world. What are some of those false ideas that you're trying to help churches to correct in this curriculum?
Well, sort of naturally, there's sort of one direction in which the church is too much like the world. They assimilate, and so I think the way to be relevant to the world is essentially to do everything that the world does and just put a what I call a light Christian glaze over it. And really, what you've created, obviously, is something that the world doesn't really need in many respects. Why need any reference to Christ if what you're giving is essentially exactly like what the world would offer? And you're allowing people and pointing people in directions that that aren't actually helpful. They're responding in the same way towards suffering. They're homogeneous just like the, and divided just like the rest of the world is. So that's certainly one end. And the other end is almost an isolationist approach that the world that we need to create almost an entirely Christian subculture that's entirely different from the world and antagonistic towards the world, and there's no engagement with the world as well at all. And I think there you lose then the aspect of witness, of the idea that we're to display something to the world in a way that the world uses to draw people to himself. And so that's why you know, the overall metaphor that I explored in Gospel-Shaped Living was this idea of the church being a light in the darkness. And I'm very taken by biblical imagery because I think the Bible often uses imagery to capture big ideas. It doesn't give us necessarily, here's an exact definition of the church. Instead, here's these images that capture these fuller senses and in some ways two different ideas. So the idea of a light that's distinct, right? So we do need to be distinct from the world, but it's a light in darkness, not to be a light within a light shop, but it finds its role, it finds its full breadth of meaning within the darkness, and it shines in all the different ways that we're supposed to, and it stands in opposition to the world. We both represent Jesus rightly, and at the same time, hopefully be a witness by God's grace in a way that draws people to himself.
We talk a lot, Vermon, about gospel-shaped or gospel-centered. Help us to understand one practical way that church leaders walking away from this interview can see the difference it makes when you're living in your community, your church is gospel-shaped or gospel-centered, as opposed to some of these other ways that Christians have been misled in the way they interact with the world.
Well, I'm not the first to say this, but it's a way of recognizing that the gospel is not simply your ticket in. It's not simply something, a card that you signed and a message you know, that you you say 4 points to, and here's the gospel, and then you're done. You believe in it, and then you move on to other things. In many respects, it's recognizing that the gospel has within it, the gospel story has within it, all the resources that we need, all the themes and values that we need to now live out Christ within the world. And so to say that we want to be gospel-shaped is to say that the things that then make up this gospel we believe in, so things like love and grace and truth and joy, are practically useful for the things that we do within the world. And that's a broad way of putting it, but then you know you can press in much more specifically. So I was particularly taken by this, the idea of the church is joyful in the midst of a suffering world. This is one of the chapters in the Gospel-Shaped Living. In my mind, I think that's one of the most powerful ways the church is a witness to the world, that suffering is a universal experience for everyone. And most people are crushed by it or become depressed by it or they go crazy. You know, let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Those are totally inadequate ways of responding to suffering. And we can see, and people know they're inadequate, but that's the best that they have. To be gospel-shaped is to live out the story of the gospel in which we see Christ suffering, yet having joy in suffering, redemptive joy within suffering. And we have that same ability in Christ now to display that, to have a way in which we recognize the real pain of suffering. And so it's not a way of acting foolishly or oblivious to the fact that there's real pain and suffering, and yet to respond with joy is amazingly striking, and it's a window into the gospel. To be gospel-shaped is many ways giving people through our lives multiple ways to be multiple windows into the gospel message in ways that by God's grace people might believe and be gospel-shaped themselves.
Ramon Pierre is lead pastor for preaching and mission at Roosevelt Community Church in Phoenix, Arizona. We've been talking about his new church curriculum that would encourage you to pick up and to use in your congregations to help them live together in these ways shaped by the gospel. It's part of our gospel-shaped church curriculum published by the Good Book Company with TGC. He's also a contributor to the new ebook that you can download for free at TGC. Revisiting Faithful Presence. Ramon, thank you for joining me today.
Thanks for having me.
You've been listening to the Gospel Coalition podcast. For more gospel-centered resources, visit thegospelcoalition.org.